Our text is found in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 to 25. And as we begin this morning, I'll actually read chapter 7 in its entirety to get the immediate context of these verses. Our actual text this morning is found on page 1280 if you're using our Pew Bible. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word. This is His living Word, found in Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. Well, we sung in a few of the psalms this morning of victory that God has won for us, or won for his people. And as I've mentioned already in a couple of the psalm introductions, the victory that those victories of old point to is the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that greater victory. And it's a reminder in many ways that we have this battle that we are going through. We are engaged in a war that we can't see. It's a war that is all around us constantly, a war that is within us as our old nature continues to battle with the spirit that the Lord has given to his people. These verses this morning, my hope is we will find each of us encouragement in our fights of faith. In these verses this morning, we can find encouragement in our fights of faith. And it rests on the fact that our high priest endures forever. That our high priest, the one through whom we come to God, the one through whom we approach God, the one who is interceding for us day after day and night after night, he endures and he lives forever. Again, in this chapter, the author of the Hebrews is showing just how far superior the priesthood of the Christ is to the former priesthood, to the former way of doing things. And in this, he is talking about the everlasting life of our high priest. This is the contrast that he is making here in these verses that shows the superiority of the priesthood of the Christ. And as we consider this aspect of Christ's superior priesthood, we can find encouragement in our fights of faith because Jesus, our high priest, always lives to intercede for you and for me. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the application we'll be looking at this morning, to take courage in your fights of faith, for Jesus always lives to make intercession for you and for me. And we'll be looking at this application in 3 points. First of all, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant and lives forever. Secondly, take courage because Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. And thirdly, take courage because Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. So first of all, beginning in verse 22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant and lives forever. This verse 22 is really a hinge verse between the verses that have just come and then the verses that we are looking at this morning. It gives a nice conclusion to what the verses have just said, that God has established this priesthood not on the base of a commandment related to father-son descent throughout history, but he has made this high priest by his unchangeable oath. And because of this, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. But it also sets up the next verses as it continues to contrast the foreverness of this priesthood versus the fading away nature of the priesthood that came before. He is the guarantor of a better covenant. And when the author says this, when he uses the word, he is a guarantor of a better covenant, he is one who guarantees the agreement that has been made. He is one that provides security for the agreement that has been made, the agreement, the covenant that God has made in entering into with his people. Jesus is the one who secures it. He is the one who guarantees it. He is the guarantor of this covenant. And he's a guarantor of a covenant as we read that he is the one through whom we draw near to God in verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And this reminds us of verse 19, a few verses before, that we have a better hope introduced through which we draw near to God. Jesus Christ is that better hope, and it is through Jesus that we draw near to God. He is the only priest that has been provided to do such. Now, this is what makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, that we can actually draw near to God into his presence through him. And this is contrasted with Levitical priesthood. As he says here in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. We see this displayed from the very beginning when this priesthood was established, and Aaron being the very first high priest. And as they are waiting and about to go into the promised land, and God has already said that Moses and Aaron are not to enter in because they disobeyed him and didn't treat him as holy in front of the people, that before they enter in, God tells Moses and Aaron that Aaron is about to die. Go and take Aaron and his son, Eleazar, up on the mountain in front of the congregation. Aaron's vestments are stripped off of him and then placed on his son. And Aaron passes away. So on the very outset, we have shown for us by God just how frail this old priesthood was. That this high priest that had interceded in a way and led the people of God through the wilderness and offering sacrifices as a tabernacle was taken up and put back together or then taken down as they traveled on. His role and function as high priest had come to an end, and there is this transition to the next generation. And the author tells us that this was seen generation after generation after generation, and so that there are a whole host of high priests that served formally. Because they grew old and they died, they could not continue in their office. Now, this by nature would give some uncertainty to the people of God. And we see that played out as well as the Old Testament unfolds and redemptive history is revealed to us, how there were, just like there were good and bad kings, there were good and there were bad high priests. And there was judgment upon God's people for how the high priests would lead the people in the worship of God. And so in this system, as one high priest, you might have a really great high priest that's really good, that's really faithful. But then you look to their children, their son, and he's not the same mold as his father. And there is this uncertainty of how will these things continue? How will they be guaranteed? How will they be secured? How will they be held sure? We can experience this even in our day and age. We're experiencing this now in our own country as a transition of our presidency is taking shape and unfolding before us, and just the uncertainty in the whole host of things related to that. There's a lot of unrest in our land of what is our leadership going to be like as President-elect Biden takes office, as the Senate races in Georgia are finally settled and decided, as the various lawsuits continue to run their course, what is going to happen? And this gives us a lot of uncertainty and unrest. Well, this is contrasted, brothers and sisters, with the certainty that we have in our high priest, because there is no change. He is our high priest forever. He will never step down. His reign will never come to an end. His priesthood will never fade away. He is the priest forever, and he is the only means through which we approach God. And so because of this, we can take courage. Because Jesus, our high priest, is always there to guarantee the better covenant in which God has made. And this leads us then to our second point. Take courage, because Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. Back in our text this morning, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, children, what do you think about when you hear this phrase that he is able to do something? He is able to save to the uttermost. What does it mean when somebody is able to do something? You know, we might have a lot of desires to do various things, but we may not have the ability to do something. You know, as this congregation knows, you know, I love college basketball. And it got interrupted kind of last year, you know, beginning of the year, but it's going a little bit again. I think it'd be fantastic to be able to slam dunk a basketball, but that is never going to happen. Even in my prime, I would have never been able to slam dunk a basketball. I had plenty of desire, but I had no ability to do it. So there's this aspect of someone having a desire, but they may have desire for something, but not actually able to do something. On the other hand, someone may have the ability to do something, but they may not have the authority to do it. They may be restricted from doing something that they really want to do, and they have the capacity to do. They have the physical ability to do it, but they are barred because of some maybe rules or regulations of having the authority to do something about it. You know, we might see a crime and want to arrest someone and take them to jail, but we don't really have the authority to arrest someone, like a police officer would have the authority to arrest someone for committing a crime. Now, when the author of the Hebrews says that someone is able to do something, when he is specifically speaking of our high priest, who is able to save to the uttermost, brothers and sisters, it combines the desire but also the authority to do something. He has the desire to do something and the ability to do it and the authority to do it. This is what it means by Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Now, in considering this concept and this ability and the authority that Jesus has to actually do what he desires, John Owen writes that he is able to save completely as to all parts, fully as to all causes, and forever in duration. So when it says that he is able to save to the uttermost, it is uttermost in the sense of completely as to all its parts of our salvation. From calling us out of darkness into light, from regenerating our heart to actually laying down his life in sacrifice, of taking it up again, of securing all the various parts of our salvation, our continued sanctification and being made holy and like him, our justification and our eventual glorification, Jesus is able to do all these things. He has the desire to do it, the ability to do it, and he has the authority to get it done. But he also has this authority and ability and desire as to its causes. All the ways in which we are saved, chiefly in the laying down in his life and taking it up again. He, brothers and sisters, has the ability to save us, not just in part, but to the uttermost. And it's forever in its duration. This word uttermost means that it will never end. Our salvation is secure forever. And Jesus is the one who is able to do this. Our God is able to do this. Our salvation will not fade away. It is not based upon our abilities. It is based upon the ability of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what this means for you and for me, and the encouragement that we can take as we consider our daily battles with sin and temptation, and the courage that we can have in our day-to-day life, is that there is not and never will be any part of your salvation that is completely left up to you. Your salvation in its totality and the various parts of it are not secured by your hands. And they are not secured by my hands. We are fickle creatures. Our emotions range constantly, day after day, moment after moment. Our salvation is not secured by our hands. We are not the guarantors of our salvation. Our high priest is the one who secures it to the uttermost. He saves us completely from beginning to end. Our salvation is in his hands. And we are encouraged in Scripture to pursue our salvation with fear and trembling, to be earnest in our labors, to stand before God. And what the Scripture talks about when it talks about this type of language is what we call our sanctification. There is a part that we play. We are called to labor and to work. And it's not that we secure our sanctification. It's not that we secure our salvation through our labors. What Scripture does when it calls us to labor and it calls us to this energetic energy in securing or to working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's in the motivation and in the light of the one who is at work in us. That God is at work in us, that Jesus is at work in us, that our high priest is laboring for us. And so the question that Scripture poses to us, if this is the case, if it is God who is in us, who is working to accomplish his own good will and own good purposes for us, and we know that his will for his people is that we grow in Christ's likeness and that we be glorified before him forever. That is to energize us and to spur us on. Like, if such a God is working in and through me, how could I not be successful in whatever I am trying to do in my sanctification? It doesn't mean we won't stumble and fall. But it is a call, brothers and sisters, for us to take courage that since God is at work in us, since our high priest is the one who is able to save us to the uttermost, completely as to all its parts and all its causes and forever in its duration, let us then run the race with all eagerness and joy. Because in Christ we cannot fail. And so, brothers and sisters, take courage, because Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. Not one single part will be left undone or unchecked. Well, we can also take courage because Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. We've touched on this briefly over the past few weeks. And what does it mean that Jesus makes intercession for us? There seems to be this common view among evangelicals in Christianity and even in the world itself of how there's this contrast between this angry, vengeful, judgmental God of the Old Testament, but then there's Jesus, who's this God of love and grace and mercy in the New. And there's almost this picture that Jesus is standing before God trying to stave off any anger or wrath that God is just trying to pour out upon his people. But this isn't really what the picture that we have of Jesus' intercession. One author, F.F. Bruce, and he's talking about Jesus' intercessory work. He writes this, that it is important to emphasize this: for the character of our Lord's intercession has at times been grotesquely misrepresented in popular Christian thought. He is not to be thought of as an ornate, standing ever before the Father with outstretched arms like the figures in the mosaics of the catacombs, or with strong crying and tears pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God, but as a throned priest king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. Now, the chief example that we have in Scripture of Jesus' prayer life is found in John chapter 17. I ask you to turn with me there as we'll look through this, as we consider the intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter takes place as Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He has already dismissed Judas to go do what he intended to do in betraying Jesus. And he gives some further in teaching to the remaining disciples. And then he closes this time in prayer, as we have recorded for us in John chapter 17. So here now the picture of our Lord's intercession in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. We have here in what is called the high priestly prayer a picture of the intercession that Jesus is currently doing for his people. And as we consider the prayer that Jesus prays here, what do we learn from it? What is our Jesus doing for us? Well, first, he prays that he and his Father, the triune God, Holy Spirit as well, would be glorified. That they would be glorified, and that they would be glorified in his people. He also prays that his people would be one, that we would love one another, as he and the Father love one another, and so declare to the world that we are his disciples and glorify our God through the love that we have each for one another. This is something that Jesus is praying for his church. He is also praying that we, his people, would be sanctified. And you, as you might be in the midst of a temptation, a hard struggle and battle that the evil one and your old sinful nature is waging against your very soul, brothers and sisters, remember this truth that Jesus is praying for you, that you would be sanctified, that you would have victory in the midst of temptation. And he prays this also as he prays for protection for his people from the evil one. Notice that Jesus never once prays that we would be removed out of the world. In essence, he doesn't pray that we would be removed from our troubles, that we would be removed from our anxieties, that our troubles and our hardships would be taken away from us. He doesn't pray that. He prays instead that you and I would have strong faith in the midst of those trials. He prays instead for the more important thing, not that the troubles would go away, but he is praying that your faith would endure and that the Father would hold fast to your faith and that the evil one would not harm you. This is what he is praying for us in the midst of hardship. And then finally, he prays for us to be there with him. Did you hear that? That Jesus is praying to his Father that you and I, his people, would get to see him in his glory. That we would be in his presence. This is a prayer for our preservation, brothers and sisters. And what we have encouragement from in the scriptures is that the Father hears the prayer of his Son. He hears the prayer of his Son. And he brings what the Son desires. And this is because we know that God gives exactly what those who pray according to his will ask for. And Jesus asks for things in perfect harmony and accord with his will. And so the things in this prayer that Jesus asks of his Father, and that he continues to pray for us before his Father, not in front of a Father who is being held back and wants to destroy his people, but in front of a Father who has shown his abundant love for us, and that he has already sent his Son to die for us, to secure our salvation, to receive the wrath that was due to us. Instead, Jesus is praying before his Father, who needs to be held back in showing grace to his people. He wants to show good things to his people. He wants to give good things to his people. And Jesus is praying that those good things would be given to his people. And that doesn't mean that you will be wealthy. And that doesn't mean you'll have a nice car. That doesn't mean you'll have a big house. That doesn't mean you will get all the things that you want in this life. But what it means is that your salvation is secure. And that it can't be taken away from you. Jesus may be praying that you be persecuted so that your faith would be made stronger. But he is there with you and he is praying for you. And so in the midst of your battles, brothers and sisters, know that Jesus is praying for you. And if you are struggling, if you have anxiety that is welling up within you, if you are in the midst of a temptation, I encourage you to just grab your Bible and read through John chapter 17. And meditate on its words and hear Jesus pray for you. As the author of the Hebrews is showing us how far greater our priest is, he focuses on the eternal life of our Savior. He is always there. He is always making intercession. And it will never fade. It will never stop. And we can take great comfort and encouragement, brothers and sisters, in knowing that that is our high priest. That is the one who has laid down his life for us. That is the one who is praying for us and interceding for us, that the Father, who loves to show good things to his children, would pour out abundantly his good things to his children. And so, take courage in your fights of faith, knowing that Jesus, your high priest, is praying for you and interceding for you. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for interceding for us. We thank you for praying for us. Thank you for the sacrifice you have made for us. We thank you for being the guarantor of a better covenant, that it is not in our hands, but you are the one who secures it. You are the one who guarantees it. May all these things, Lord, give us encouragement as we face and wage our daily wars and battles. And may we turn to the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ and find comfort in Him, our hope alone, in approaching You. In His name we do pray. Amen. Do pray. Amen.